Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're grateful this evening for the privilege that you've afforded us to be able to gather to study a portion of your word. We understand that our spiritual lifeline depends squarely on your word that you have so graciously given to us. So as we have gathered this evening to study a portion of it, we realize that our human minds are incapable of focusing or concentrating. So we request that you provide us that concentration so that we can hear what you want us to hear this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. He reads, "Whatever exists has already been named, and what man is has been known. No man can contend with one who is stronger than he. The more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? For who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he's gone?" Now, quite often, we humans forget that we are creatures who are limited by our nature. I say this because when you listen to many individuals speak of their accomplishments or what they hope to accomplish in the future, you will not hear them speak of such as if they are limited in their activities. We often hear people encourage others, especially their children, by telling them that there is nothing they cannot do, or that the sky is their limit. While we understand that such a talk is intended to motivate others to do their best, but we should never forget that we are limited in what we can do. A person may be so motivated to progress in certain areas of life, but such progress is subject to God's will or God's plan. In effect, you may make all the plans of how you think you will achieve certain things, or you may plan what you think you want to achieve in life. But your plans do not mean much, except, of course, such plans are in agreement with God's plan, as implied in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. He reads, "In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." Now, this passage indicates that there's nothing wrong per se in making plans, but only that it is the Lord who charts the course of a person's life. Therefore, it is necessary to be careful in what we say and how we say it, in order to recognize that we are humans limited by our nature. Now, we are saying that we should constantly remember that we are limited in what we can do or achieve because we are subject to God's plan. Now, it is certainly to help us be cognizant of this truth that Solomon paints the section that we are about to consider. Now, the simple message of this section we believe the Holy Spirit wants you to hear is this: you are limited as a human being, with respect to God's plan, with respect to your use of words or things of this life, and with respect to your knowledge. So you are limited with respect to God's plan, your use of words or things of this life, and your knowledge. Now the message, therefore, then, is concerned with three general categories of limitations mentioned in this section, which we will examine by stating them as your responsibility as a believer with respect to this passage. So then, a first general responsibility that you have with respect to the message of this passage of Ecclesiastes is to recognize that you are limited with respect to the plan of God. Now, to expand on this particular responsibility, we need to consider two assertions that are applicable under this first responsibility. A first assertion is that you cannot alter God's plan or will. And now, you know, sometimes people say, you pray hard and you change God's will, or that's not going to happen. You cannot alter God's plan or will. Now, this particular assertion is derived from the first sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 10, when it says, whatever exists has already been named, and what man is has been known. Now, a surface reading of this sentence might lead a person to wonder, how is it related to the plan of God, let alone the assertion that the plan of God cannot be altered by you or any other human being for that matter. Naturally, the two clauses that constitute the first sentence hold the keys to understanding that it is the plan of God that's in view. The first clause, whatever exists has already been named, enables us to understand that we are dealing with God's plan. Now, to see how this clause speaks to the plan of God, we need to understand the verbal phrase has already been named, as this holds the first key to the assertion that we are concerned with the plan of God. But before we do this, there are two observations we should make. First, the word already is translated from a Hebrew word that means long ago, before, or it means even up to now. And the word appears only, of course, in the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon uses eight times. Now, it is used in connection with something that has been finished with, so that its usage implies something that has been completed, which speaks to the plan of God. In effect, we mean that its use in our passage is to refer to the plan of God. So that's something that an observation we need to make. Secondly, we should recognize that why the expression whatever exists has already been is one that Solomon has used before, but the one associated with our sentence is different. To see that, consider similar expression in Ecclesiastes 1:9. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 9. He reads, what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. Now in this passage, the expression what has already existed or what has been is concerned with repeating something. So there is nothing new under the sun. Of course, we explain what that means when we studied it. Now, the same concept of repetition of action is also the case in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 15. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 15. It also reads, whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. So then the previous use of the verbal phrase has already been, or similar phrase, is concerned with repetition of action. However, in the sentence that we're considering in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 verse 10, there is no concern with repetition of action. Instead, we have the verbal phrase has already been named. Has already been named. So the distinguishing feature of the verbal phrase has already been, as used in our passage, is the word named. That's what makes it different this time. In that we of course, that's something that's different in this particular clause that we contend holds one of the keys to understanding that the first sentence of Ecclesiastes 6:10 is concerned with God's plan. First, to see the importance of the word named of the NIV, we need to consider the literal translation of to the clause, because it reads something like this: whatever exists has already been named. Whatever exists has already been named. But before we do, we should know that some think, though, that the background for this clause is the naming activities of Adam given in Genesis chapter 2, verse 19. Genesis chapter 2, verse 19. Genesis chapter 2 verse 19 reads, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. Now, Adam, or Adam's naming of creatures, implies human control, which some think has relevance then to the clause that we're considering, in that it is the Lord's sovereign control that is of concern in our clause. That's how some see it, because they say, well, look at what Adam did. He gave the names, showing man's control over these things. So if the word named here is used, and it definitely has to refer to God, as we'll see, then it has to be dealing with his sovereign control. Well, this notwithstanding, though, the clause, whatever exists has already been named, is again literally, whatever exists, its name has already been called. Now, this is because the Hebrew line consists of a noun and a verb. The Hebrew noun used refers to the proper designation of a person, a place, or a thing. Hence, simply means name. Now, the Hebrew verb, though, used means to call, to proclaim, to read. However, in the Hebrew form that is used in our passage, what the Hebrew grammar calls nephar or nephar, the word can mean to be summoned or to be called, as in Esther chapter 2, verse 14. Esther chapter 2 verse 14 reads, in the evening, she will go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem, to the care of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She will not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and, look at that, was summoned her by name. That's something I mentioned in passing a few weeks back about this polygamous practice of the ancient people, especially the kings, who had their harem filled with women. Normally, they are usually virgins when they come in, but as you can read from here, when they leave, the story changes. And then those women would never get to see the king again. They live almost as hermits the rest of their life. That's why a eunuch, let's say a man that's castrated, is one that takes care of them. So unless the king summons, in other words, remembers this particular lady, then she will never come to the king. So the word that we find in Ecclesiastes is translated here, summoned, instead of name. Now, it can also mean to be invoked, to be proclaimed, as in the case where the Lord, through prophet Jeremiah, addressed the Israelites who had gone to take refuge in Egypt concerning their faith in Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 26. Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 26. It reads, "But hear the word of the Lord, all Jews living in Egypt. I swear by my great name, says the Lord, that no one from Judah living anywhere in Egypt will ever again invoke." Same Hebrew word translated name. Here it's translated invoke my name or swear. As surely as the Lord, the sovereign Lord lives. Now that's of course the Israelites who went to Egypt, not trusting God, who told them, "Don't go back to Egypt, you look up to me, and I provide you safety." They didn't believe him, and he went, and eventually he wiped them, all of them out there. Anyway, the use of the Hebrew noun and the verb then, together in our passage of Ecclesiastes 6:10, can then be translated literally as "his name called," which then can be interpreted to mean that something is known to exist, or that something has been determined. That is, that something is ordained. Now, it is this second meaning of being ordained that is the basis then for our interpretation that the clause, whatever exists, has already been named, has to do with the plan of God. For it is only God's plan that is ordained, as indicated in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 26. Isaiah he reads, Isaiah 37 verse 26 reads, "Have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it." That's his plan. In days of old I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass, that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone." Telling the king that he's been using, that yes, I'm using you to destroy these nations, including my people, but it's all because of something that's already planned, and now I'm bringing them to fruition. So, The word, even though it can be translated named, can also mean ordained. And we believe that's the right meaning in our passage. So the translators of the New English Translation adopted then the second interpretation that we have given as reflected in their translation of the first clause of Ecclesiastes chapter 6 verse 10. This is the way they translated it. Whatever has happened was foreordained. That's a little bit different from the NIV. This is the way they translate. Whatever has happened was foreordained, because they took that word to mean foreordained, as we have explained. So the first clause of verse 10 of Ecclesiastes chapter 6 indicates that it is a plan of God that is the concern of the verse. In effect, this first clause then indicates that Solomon was concerned with the plan of God that man cannot in any way alter. For if whatever happens is foreordained, then man's limitation is that he cannot change what God has ordained. Whatever God has ordained, no man, no being can change it. That's why once something, we say his plan. Once it's his plan, you can't change it. No one can change it. Now the next clause of Ecclesiastes 6:10 also indicates that it is God's plan that is a concern of verse 10. He reads in the NIV, and what man is has been known. What man is has been known. Now the word known is translated from a Hebrew verb that has many meanings, ranging from sensory perception to intellectual process to practical skill to careful attention to close relationships to physical intimacy. That's why some of you you read where he say, and Adam knew the wife. Same Hebrew word he used here, but that's talking about sexual intimacy. Now, in the Hebrew form, though, that our word is used in our passage, it means to be revealed. To be revealed, to be discovered. So it is in this sense of being discovered, though, or found out, that the word is used in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 9. Proverbs chapter 10 verse 9, where the same Hebrew word translated to know here is going to be translated something else. It reads, the man of integrity walks securely, but he who takes crooked paths will be found out. Same Hebrew word here is translated found out. Now another meaning of the word, though, is to be made known, to become known. It is in this sense that the word is used in our passage. So the clause that we're considering states, and what man is has been known. What man is has been known. Now this clause raises two questions. First, to whom has what man is been known? To whom has that been known? Secondly, what is it about man that is known? Those are the two questions we need to consider. We'll consider the first question, since the second, really, the answer for sure, the second question will lead to the second assertion of this false general responsibility that we have stated. Let's see, the passage does not specify to whom what man is has been known. It doesn't tell us. So there are two possibilities: God and man. Those are the only two possibilities. Now, since man is a concern of the clause, then it is primarily to God that what man is has been known. The implication is that God has already decided what man is, as he created him with limitation that is common to mankind. Thus, humans exist according to the plan of God. You are who you are according to the plan of God. You are where you are according to the plan of God. So the fact that God has determined what man, should be, implies then that humans cannot alter God's plan. And so it is our assertion that it is primarily to God that what man is known. But there is a secondary subject of this knowledge, which of course is man. In effect, there are certain facts about humans that are known to them since the fall. In other words, there are certain things known to us since the fall. Some people pay attention and some don't, but there are certain facts that are known to us. Now, it is known that man's life is filled with troubles on this earth. That's a known fact. And that his stay on this planet is brief. Now, of course, many people don't think about that. It's a known thing about man. Job comments on this issue. This too, in Job chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Job chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. What we're ascertaining is, yeah, there are certain facts that we know as human beings since the fall. Although very few people think about these things. But these are facts that we all know or should know. This is what he says. Man, born of woman, is of few days and full of trouble. Few days and full of trouble. He springs up like a flower and withers away. In other words, today you see the flower, by the time you come tomorrow, it's withered away. It's a way of saying, here you see a man today, tomorrow it's gone. He said, like a fleeting shadow, he does nothing there. So, we are limited in what we can do with respect to the troubles of this life. No one, I don't think, wants to experience them. In other words, I'm not sure there's any human being that just says, I want suffering, I want problem, I want trouble, I'm looking for them to come my way. I don't think so. But the reality is they are out of our control. So they come to us whether we like them or not. You're going to have problems. It shouldn't be news to you, but that's fact. You're going to suffer. We're going to have problems. Part of the thing is that we have become deceived by people who keep presenting the Christian life as if it's something that you don't suffer. But not just even Christian. Human beings in general. Every human being on this planet will suffer. Although some may pretend that they are not suffering, but all human beings will suffer. We all will have troubles. Now, the troubles come in various ways. Can be troubles with spouses, husband and wife, with children, with co-workers, or withheld. All these are troubles. They will come. They are unavoidable. There's no way you can escape them on this planet. So you might as well get ready for it. Now see, the only thing though that believers could do is to rely on God's power to help them handle troubles when they do come. But they certainly do not control the occurrence. All we're saying is, you can be as careful as you want on this planet. It's not going to keep you from having troubles. They will come. You say, I will do everything, make the right decision and right choices in everything. That's great. You still have troubles. That's just what it's saying. Man born of woman is a few days and full of troubles. We can't escape them. These are results of the fall. If man didn't fall, we wouldn't have troubles. But since the fall, it is clear that we cannot escape troubles. But like I said, the only thing that you can do as a believer is to rely on God's power so that you know how to cope, deal with them, so that they don't swallow you, you don't lose your mind, you know, as many people lose their mind once these troubles come. And they go through all kinds of things trying to solve these problems in ways that are just not, that really complicates their problems, because they get into one solution and that complicates it. You know, a woman feels lonely, my husband is not giving me attention, she complicates that. Have an affair, and that complicates things. See, but that's not the way to deal with it. And on and on. There are other ways people just keep complicating their lives by trying to solve one problem and they're creating another one. So all we're saying is we cannot do anything about it. They will come. But the only thing you can do is prepare yourself through the Word of God, through His power, so you'll be able to handle them. When they come, you won't lose your mind. You won't go to a depression stage because you know who is in absolute control of all these things. Furthermore, we cannot do anything about the brevity of our lives on this planet. You can go to the best physician on this planet. He won't do a thing in the world when it comes to time of this brevity of life. You can go with whatever you want. You cannot lengthen your life. You cannot do anything about it. So the brevity of man's life is something that is known. Job stated it. The psalmist also states it in Psalms 39 verse 6. Psalms 39 verse 6. He said, man is a mere phantom, as if something doesn't exist. As he goes to and fro, he bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who get it. That is to say, the brevity of life. And many, many times I've told and tried to caution believers in this group to realize how brave the brevity of our life on this planet. Now that doesn't mean you don't plan. That doesn't mean you don't work hard. It just means that you got to put things in perspective at all times, because you struggle all this, you get all this, whatever it is, and next day the Lord say, "Come home." What do you? You wouldn't care about what happens to them. And, you know, he may be a rich person, and that may create nothing but infighting between your children, trying to see how they get hold of your wealth. So it's just something that when you put it in perspective, you say, okay, I do my best, but I always have to remember, I'm going to walk away from all of this. And therefore, they should not dominate my life. My life should be more centered on this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, since He is the only one that I'm going to see forever. He is the only one I'm going to stay with. Therefore, whatever it is that He gives me to enjoy in this planet, I will enjoy them, but then they won't control me. Thus, we know, though, that man has limitations associated with his nature on this planet. So that brings us to the consideration of the second question of what is really known about man. What is really known? Then the answer to the second question leads really to our second assertion with respect to the first responsibility, which is the second assertion is simply this, that man is incapable of challenging God. Very simple. You are incapable of challenging God. Now, this assertion is derived from the last sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 10, when he says, "No man can contend with one who is stronger than he." Now, some commentators think that the background of this clause is Job's experience as he tried to question God. Now, you have to remember the background for Job. As the use is, Job has gone through some troubles that we can never even imagine. And some of us may have come close to a little bit of some of the things that Job has gone through. But it just, there's just no way to explain that. Think about it. How many people you know lost all the children in one day? How many you know lost everything one day? I mean, so just, he went through all kinds of, so that caused him to ask some questions. He realized, though, how powerful God is, that it will be of no use trying to dispute with him. And because of his conclusion recorded in Job chapter 9, verses 17 through 19. Job chapter 9, verses 17 through 19. He reads, "He would crush me with a storm and multiply my wounds for no reason. He would not let me regain my breath, but would overwhelm me with misery. If it's a matter of strength, he is mighty. And if it's a matter of justice, who will summon him?" That's Job asking all this. Now, anyhow, though, our clause, when it says no man can contend with one who is stronger than he, is more literally, "and he is not able to contend with one who is stronger than he." Now, this clause may be understood as either providing an explanation regarding what is known of man, or providing an additional assertion about man. Now, this is because the word "and" in the literal translation is actually translated from a Hebrew particle that here can be used as a marker of a coordinate relation, in which case it can be simply translated "and," or it can be used as a marker of explanation, in which case it can be rendered "that is," or it could be used as a marker of emphasis, in which case it's be translated something like "indeed." Now, considering the fact that the preceding clause mentions what man is, but never explained it, then it is better to understand that this last sentence, to see it as an explanation of what it means or what it is about man that is known or determined by God. The thing that is known that man cannot do is to contend with and prevail against the one who is stronger than he. Now, the word "contend" is translated from a Hebrew verb with several meanings. It can mean to execute judgment, that is, to punish, as used of God in Genesis chapter 15, verse 14. Genesis chapter 15, verse 14. He reads, "But I will punish the nation that serve as slaves. And afterward, they will come out with great possessions." Now here, the word translated contend is not translated punish. Now the word can also mean to plead one's cause as that which is required of those with authority over others, to carry out on behalf of the helpless. In other words, it is expected that those who are in authority should use their power to help the helpless, to plead their case. This is according to Proverbs chapter 31, verse 9. Proverbs Proverbs 31 verse 9 reads, "Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy." That's those in power if you read the context. Now, of course, the Hebrew word can also mean to contend, to struggle, or to fight. That is to act in a manner that shows opposition, whether through what one says or how a person acts. It is in this sense that the word "though" is used in our passage to indicate that a person cannot contend with one that is greater than he is and then expect to prevail. Now, there's nothing that prevents an unwise person from arguing or disputing with someone who is physically, intellectually, or socially more powerful than himself. But he should not really expect to come out the winner. In other words, if I might use this illustration, you take a little boy, 4, 5, 6 years old, wants to argue with the father. Who do you think is going to win? You just think about it. You know, he wants to put up a fight with the father. Just think who's going to win. Now, if the child is wise, he wouldn't do that, would he? Because we live in a time, if his father spanks him, he has abused him anyway. But if you look at those kind of things, that's what we're seeing here. That if you're wise, you know that this person is superior than you are in every way. Why challenge him or challenge her? Why would he do that? That's what he's saying here. Now, it is true, though, that the sentence, "No man can contend with one who is stronger than he," expresses that which is generally true among humans, and that people do not want to pick a fight with someone that is stronger. But here, the focus is with God, not really humans. In other words, the one who is stronger in our passage refers to God and not to man. That's what we're saying. It is true that as a general principle, you don't want to do that. Now, in the olden days, or when people used to, or children used to fight with fists, not knife and gun and all that, rifles and so on, well, that's the way you know who was strong, is to know who can knock one the other out with the fist without using any instrument. Now, so if you know that somebody does that a lot, you won't want to entangle with a person unless you're not wise. So, true as it is, but the context requires that we think about the stronger here as God and not really to man. For one thing, there is nothing worth noting though about the fact that people do not normally pick up fight with those that are stronger than they. Especially not in the context of dealing with the plan of God that man cannot alter. But it is quite instructive though to remind man that he could not contend with God because of who he is. The truth that man cannot contend with God is stated variously in the scripture. Job indicates that one cannot dispute with God in Job chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. Job chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. He reads, though one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. His wisdom is profound. His power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? See the sentence, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand, may be understood to mean that God could pose a thousand questions which will be beyond man's ability to answer, or that God will not answer any accusation by man, not even once in thousand times, which means that it really is a waste of energy and time for man to question God, since he will not answer him. Job, in stating that man could not dispute with God, recognized that one reason for this, though, is the character of God. He is wise and powerful, that it will not make sense to question him. You see, the reason we often are filled with questions about things that happen on this planet is often because we lose sight of the person of God. He is all wise, all powerful, so that whatever happens in this planet does not escape his notice or his control. So whatever it is that happens, we cannot truly question God, since he is aware of everything and his plan cannot be thwarted by man, as the scripture tells us in Isaiah chapter 14 verse 27. Isaiah chapter 14 verse 27 reads, for the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? God also indicates to Job that man cannot contend with him, since he is incapable of correcting God. We can't contend with him because we can correct him. We may think he's wrong, but we can correct him. So he tells Job, after all his questioning of Job, in Job chapter 40 verse 2. Job 40 verse 2. Job 40 verse 2 reads, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." Now, think about it. As I said, the reason we are filled with all these questions is we lose sight of who God is. Because once we get focused on who he is, we should be captivated with fear, not questioning anything. The Apostle Paul also, in his argument concerning the doctrine of election, makes the statement that man does not have the right to question God in Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 20. Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 20 reads, "One of you will say to me, 'Then, why does God still blame us? For who resists his will?' But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?'" See, in other words, Paul is saying, you and I don't have a right to question God. And as much as we want to. Thus, it should be clear, though, that Solomon's statement, "No man can contend with one who is stronger than he," in Ecclesiastes 10 verse 6, refers to God and not to man. So in any case, we have noted that man cannot change God's plan and he cannot contend with him. Both of these facts speak to human limitation with respect to God's plan. So the first general responsibility that you have with respect to the passage or the message of this passage of Ecclesiastes is to recognize that you are limited with respect to the plan of God. You cannot alter it. The best you can do is to try to conform to it. You cannot contend with him, and so your best situation is simply to accept in humility God's plan. Bow down to him. And so, you know, sometimes people say, "Well, I don't want to accept it." Now, what can you do? You don't want to accept it? If you don't want to accept God's plan, what will you do? He's in heaven, you're on earth. He's majestic, you're not. So what can you do? You either accept his plan, go with it, and you'll be happy. Or you fight it and become miserable and get nowhere anyway. So this brings us then to the second general responsibility that you have with respect to the message of this passage. A second general responsibility that you have with respect to the message of this passage of Ecclesiastes is to recognize that you are limited with respect to your usage of words or even things of this life. That you are limited even with your usage of words. Now, this responsibility is derived from the first expression given in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 11, where we started, of the NIV that reads, "The more the words, the less the meaning." Now the Hebrew line translated as the first expression of verse 11 is not as straightforward as it appears in the NIV and majority of our English versions. Now, watch the reading in the NIV. Let me give you some other readings, other translations, so you understand what I mean. It's not as straightforward. The translators of the New English translation render the Hebrew line this way: "The more one argues with words, the less he accomplishes." The New Jerusalem Bible reads, "The more we say, the more futile it is." The Authorized Version read something this way. Seeing there be many things that increase vanity. Of course, the New King James Version try to see more or less, should we say, improve on it, because he reads, since there are many things that increase vanity. So really what it is, one gets an idea that there are several ways to translate the Hebrew line that we're considering. Now to begin with, majority of our English versions, they now translate the Hebrew particle that begins the Hebrew line with several possible usages. Now the fact that the Hebrew particle use is not translated in majority of our English versions may lead them to misunderstanding of verse 11. Now, in spite of the fact that majority of our English versions did not translate it, it seems to me that in our verse, there are two possible usages of the Hebrew particle. It could be used as a marker of emphasis and strengthening a statement, in which case it means indeed or surely or truly. Now, the implication is that what follows is being emphasized. Now, another possible usage of the particle in our verse is as a matter of reason, hence means because or simply for. It seems to me that while the first usage is possible, that the author had in mind the second usage, so that the English sentence should begin with the word because. Now, this meaning is subject to really then two interpretations. It could be understood as serving as a justification for the assertion of verse 10, or that it provides the justification for the question at the end of the Hebrew line, that is the question, how does that profit anyone? So in effect, it implies that its usage makes this question easier to understand. So considering what is asserted following the Hebrew particle under consideration, it is better to take it simply as providing reason or justification for the assertion of verse 10, especially to the fact that no one can dispute with God. Be that then as it may, in order to understand the variation in our translations, there are two other words that add to the difficulty of translating the Hebrew line that we should examine. Now the word words of the NIV and similar usage that is found in majority of our English versions is actually translated from a Hebrew word with several meanings that in a sense fall into two major categories of meanings. The most frequent general category of meaning of the word is in connection with communication. Thus, the Hebrew word can mean that which has been spoken or simply word. Under this meaning, we still have several nuances. It can refer to ordinary speech. It is in this sense that the word is used in describing the communication skill of David in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 18. Here we're going to see the same word used to describe the communicative skill of David in 1 Samuel chapter 16 verse 18 reads, "One of the servants answered, I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine looking man, and the Lord is with him." Now the sentence, "he speaks well," of the NIV is literally prudent in speech. Prudent in speech. That means he knows how to use words. Now remember, one of the things that we're developing is we're all limited to even the use of words. Some of us think they can talk better than others, but in the end, we're all still limited. Now, the Hebrew word can also mean advice, as in Numbers 51, verse 16. Numbers 31 verse 16 reads, "They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice." Here now is translated advice. "And were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor, so that a plague struck the lost people." Now the phrase Balaam's advice of the NIV is more literally, "by the word of Balaam." So far then, we have noted that under the first category of meaning of the Hebrew word in question, there are other possible meanings. Since that is the case, what we'll do is we need to consider the second category, and I think that's the best. That's why we'll begin our study next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us for the things that we have studied so that we know that we are limited in every way, and that it is foolish of us to even contend with you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.